Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Proverbs 35. James 4:10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. James 4:10. 1 Samuel 16:7. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. John 1:12. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14, you have this verse on the screen before you. You have it on the back of your bulletin today. And I'm sure you have it there in your Bible. So I trust you're turning in your Bible to James chapter 2, verse 14. In our wonderful journey through God's Word, going verse by verse and chapter by chapter and book by book, we now have come to the second chapter of the book of James. We've made our way down now to verse 14. A magnificent book, tremendous amount of fantastic information for us. And so we're going to study this wonderful verse in the services today. Before we begin our study, may we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the fact that we have God's magnificent Word. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. We have the wonderful opportunity to receive spiritual fuel for our souls that we might grow thereby. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful for this wonderful book, the completed canon of Scripture. We're thankful for your blessings upon us that makes it possible for us to be here at this very moment to open our hearts again to spiritual truths. Help us to realize how powerful it is as believers that we can receive that which will enable us to live a life that is joyous and victorious and triumphant. We thank you for every provision and every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin our reading with James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of the world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. James 2, verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now we come to James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man say he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? You'll see this verse on the screen, and I want to spend just a few moments in an exegetical study. But just before I do that, I want to give you some different translations that I think that you will enjoy hearing. The Amplified New Testament presents this verse in this fashion. What is the use, or what is the profit, my brethren, for anyone who professes to have faith, if he has no good works to show for it? Can such faith save his soul? That's the Amplified New Testament. The New Living Translation says, "Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone." J.B. Phillips' translation, "Now what use is it, my brothers, for a man to say he has faith if his actions do not correspond with it? Could that sort of faith save anyone's soul?" The Weiss translation goes like this. "What profit is there, my brethren, if a person is saying, 'I am in possession of faith,' and he's not in possession of works? The aforementioned faith is not able to deliver him, is it?" And then the Young Literal Translation goes like this. "What is the profit, my brethren, if faith anyone may speak of having, and works he may not have? Is that faith able to save him?" What's amazing to me is that there's an emphasis in our verse of Scripture on what I would classify as a faithless faith. A faithless faith. Now, I'm sure that you know that the emphasis of today's message is only faith saves. Someone has said, his faith, if it's a worthless faith, is a faith that's only speech, not behavior, and not life. If it's a worthless faith or a faithless faith, his faith is only profession and not really possession. His faith is only a false profession. The Scripture calls this a dead faith. You will find the word nekros, dead, used in James, this passage, chapter 2, verse 17, verse 20, and verse 26. The false faith, or the faith of a false profession, is described as a dead, worthless faith. In James 2:17, James 2:20, James 2:26. It is described as an unprofitable faith in our passage here in James 2:14. When you find this being written by the Apostle Paul, it is referred to as a vain faith, empty faith, in 1 Corinthians 15:2. Someone has said, this kind of a false faith or a worthless faith is a Christless faith. It is not enough to claim that we have faith and then don't have that which really transforms us. We must believe Christ, really believe that He is the Savior and the Lord of life. If we really believe, we will have a transformation where the word means to be transformed. We will live for Christ and we will desire to work as He would have us. We will desire to live what I call a Christ-centered life. Dr. David Allen Black made a comment about James 2:14 that I want to share with you by way of introduction. He says, James 2:14 has sometimes been misunderstood as conflicting with the Apostle Paul's doctrine of justification by faith. No less a scholar than Martin Luther insisted on a contradiction between the teachings of James and Paul. And I've already said many times over the last sessions that there's no conflict between the teachings of the Apostle Paul and the teachings of James. This misunderstanding, Dr. Black says, is perpetuated when we come to the statement, can faith really save him? However, James more literally says, can the aforementioned faith save him? Referring only to the workless faith he's just described. This is nicely brought out in the New International Version when it says, can such faith save him? As well as the New American Standard Bible, which says, can that kind of faith save him? Neither translation, however, goes far enough, Dr. Black says. The question is, can the aforementioned faith save him? Is so structured in the Greek text that it expects a negative answer. James is really asking, as it is rendered in one translation, is this kind of faith a saving faith? Can it be? The answer is absolutely not. What James writes is really a statement couched in the form of a question. Faith without works cannot save anyone. Faith must prove itself in the deeds it produces. Therefore, faith that does not issue in action is superficial and spurious, a point with which the Apostle Paul certainly agreed in Galatians 5:6. What matters is faith that is active through love. There's such a misunderstanding in relationship to faith and works. We're going to try to analyze that today and see what God has to say. I want you to look at it from the original text. If you look quickly at the first word, you will see that it is the little Greek word T-I, translated what. The second word is the word to, T-O. It is the article the. The third word is ophelos. The word is the same word from which we get our lady's name, Ophelia. And the word means prophet. The fourth word is the word brother, adelphoi. It's in the plural. And then the next word is the word which is a pronoun of me. What is the prophet? What the prophet, brothers of me? What I want to point out to you, and this is very, very important. Many times I've said over the past years, we need to know something. What the original scripture teaches in relationship to conditional clauses. And I've said, and you've heard it over and over again, a first-class conditional clause says if and it is true. A second-class clause says if and it is not true. A third-class clause says if, maybe so, maybe no. A fourth-class clause, if, I wish it were true, but it isn't. And I'm aware of the fact that just my presenting that in such a simple fashion doesn't really explain all the conditional clauses, but it does help us to get a little tiny overview. I need to tell you that in the Greek language there is what is known as a prothesis and an apothesis. What does that mean? That means that there's a statement clause and there's an answering clause. There's a presentation and then there's a result. If you get that concept, you'll be able to appreciate what we have in this verse, James 2:14. When you study this language, you will discover that there are little words used in the original language that would let you know if that particular sentence is a first-class clause, or a second-class clause, or a third-class clause. Now, I don't want you to tune me out there, because I want you to see that when you study these words in these sentences, you will discover that there's a prothesis, a statement clause, and you will find that there's an answering clause, and that's what we have here. And if you'll look carefully in the second line, you'll see that there's a little word, which is Epsilon Alpha Nu, E-A-N. If you're looking at the back of your bulletin, you're seeing that. The reason why I'm taking the time to point that out is because I want you to see that in the original text, you will have oftentimes in first-class conditional clauses a little epsilon iota in the first statement, and then an an in the second clause. Right here, you have a combination. You have them brought together. And when you come and see that these two words, E-I-A-N, are brought together, then there are two vowels that fall side by side. Something has to go out. So one of them drops out. As a result of that, what you have is that the iota, the I, drops out, and it leaves Epsilon A Nu, Epsilon Alpha Nu. And that's what we have right here, which introduces for us a third-class conditional clause. which says, if, maybe true, maybe not true. If anyone is saying this, maybe they will be saying it, maybe they won't be saying it. If anyone is saying, however, that he has faith, and he has nothing about which to reveal the fact that he's had a change of life, then the question is, can that faith, can that kind of faith, the aforementioned faith, can that kind of worthless, dead faith do anything to change? And then you have to see that the word there, where it says, has the ability to save, the word is interesting in that it is the word dunamis. Dunamis is the word which means dynamite. And dynamite means to blow off the top. And so it says, if a person doesn't have the faith that dynamites, that changes, then that is a dead faith, a worthless faith. Nothing has happened to that individual. Now, I also need to tell you that we have negative adverbs. You have u, which is a negative adverb, a strong one. Uk is another strong one. Uk is another strong one. Then you have what is known as an adverb that is not as strong. It's may, M-E. And when I look at this, I find a verb in the subjunctive mood, and I find the little word may that's used. So I am able to conclude without any doubt that this is an emphasis upon the fact that a faith that saves is a faith that changes individuals' lives. A worthless dead faith is a faith that does not blow the top off. Now, if Tom will close that door for us, thank you. We appreciate our children, but we would rather not have all of their noise in the auditorium. So we have the verse now exegeted for you. It's interesting to see what a magnificent verse we have before us. James is dealing with the subject of faith. This letter is of unique and peculiar significance to us because it comes from the one who knew more about the Lord Jesus than perhaps any other human being. At least as far as the record that is passed on to us is concerned. I want to ask you something about James. We've told you, we repeated it, and perhaps I need to say it again. James, the brother of our Lord, was raised in the same home in Nazareth, grew up with the Lord Jesus Christ, saw him through all those silent years of which we have no record, and joined with his three other brothers, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ during the early days of the ministry of our Savior. I don't understand that, do you? I just want you to think with me about it. As far as we can tell, James was raised in that home in Nazareth, grew up with the Lord Jesus Christ, saw him through all those silent years of which we have no record, and joined with three other brothers, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, in opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ during the early days of the ministry of our Savior. We find, however, that James was finally converted by the resurrection of the Lord, and the Apostle Paul tells us that after the resurrection, the Lord appears to James. This is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. Many of us would give a lot to know what happened during that time when James had looked upon his brother Jesus as nothing more than his brother. He was one who had grave doubts that Jesus was indeed the Son of God as he claimed, to have him even locked up, or at least go home with them, get him out of public view. But finally, by the resurrection, he was convinced that here indeed was God manifested in the flesh. That's the reason why last Wednesday night I shared with you John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 2. John chapter 1, verse 14. And then I skipped over to John chapter 1, verse 16. And I tried to show you some things, and all of you got caught away with my little illustration about spooning. You forgot about everything else and you got all hooked up with that particular thing. And during the week, later on, I've heard people making references back to my sermon on Wednesday night. And you know what they're talking about? They're talking about spooning. Well, I have to tell you that the point of illustration was fantastic. The illustration you went home with and probably thought about that. I want you to see that when you go to James chapter 2, verse 14, you have an emphasis upon a faith that is worthwhile and a faith that is dead, faithless, worthless faith. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, in James chapter 1, verse 1a, the first part of the verse, when I look at that verse, I see that there's a great testimony here. It's an emphasis upon the fact that this James, that had such a doubt in relationship to his brother, who then became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps at the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we discover then that he's saying now, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a fantastic statement that is. This is a great testimony, isn't it? He's emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ. That this one who has his half-brother by nature should address him this way, our Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the book of James, throughout this magnificent book, there breathes a reverence and a respect for the person of the Lord that is unequaled anywhere in the New Testament. What I'm trying to get over to you is that there's an expression of God's grace here in the life of this man, James. And I'll have to take you back to John chapter 1, verse 16, where it talks about the fullness of God's grace. And then it says, and the grace is charis ante grace. Charis ante charis. And I emphasize that Wednesday night. When I told you that the word antinomianism is the word antinomos, against grace. And most times we will analyze prepositions in the language, and we see it one way when oftentimes we ought to be able to see it a little differently. And I was able to see something differently that I shared with you Wednesday night, and I want to share it again so that you can get the message. When you see the word antinomianism, it is against law. But when you go to John chapter 1, verse 16, it says charis, grace, anti, charis, and it's amazing to me when I checked all the various ones, theologians describing that, they would describe it as grace upon grace. Or they would say grace to grace. But as I see it, and I have not read this anywhere else, so you just take it and do whatever you want to with it. I see it because the illustration I was giving is here we have grace up against grace. Grace up against grace. And what I tried to get over Wednesday night, and I want you to see it now, when you and I begin to really experience God's grace by faith, then that grace is going to be laid upside of more grace. And that grace is going to be laid upside beside more grace. And that grace is going to continue to increase, and we'll have a greater appreciation and a greater love for the Lord Jesus Christ than we ever thought we could have. Because it's grace up against grace. It's not opposed to grace. That's not the meaning of the word anti there. It's laying it upside of it. The holiness and the love of God plus the sinfulness of man together with God's promise and God's purpose related to redemption makes it necessary for us to see how faith works in relationship to the person of Jesus Christ coming to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. God cares for every person. And Christ loved the world and died for each one. There are a number of erroneous views relative to faith and the various biblical subjects of the Word of God. People get things all mixed up when it comes to the incarnation, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. It's sad. What I'm seeing here is that it says, what does it profit to a person who will pronounce or say that they have faith and nothing happens? Nothing is transformed in their lives? Can that kind of aforementioned faith, dunamis, blow off all the facets related to the unsaved person to make him saved? In other words, works of the flesh, man's initiative, man's abilities, man's engagement with ritual, whatever it is, all of these things will not change a person's life. And people come up with all kinds of crazy ideas in relationship to what Jesus Christ has done. Let me give you something real quick. The first thing is, there are people who hold a view that is non-biblical. It is called an accident theory. So write the word accident down. It's called an accident theory. What is the definition of an accident theory? It views the cross of Jesus Christ and His death as an unexpected accident. I want you to think about this with me. Definition of accident theory. It's a theory that views the cross of Christ and the death of Jesus Christ, everything that's related to faith, as an unexpected accident, not contained in the divine plan. In other words, it is saying then that Calvary and what happened to Jesus Christ was unforeseen. Christ became a victim of circumstances. The accident theory. Let me give you a biblical answer to that. Jesus was God. Jesus, as God, was all-knowing. Jesus was very familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. Countless references to the death of the Messiah are found in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, in Psalm 22, in Psalm 69. When you go to the New Testament, Matthew 16, you read, from that time began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Does that sound like an accident? Matthew 26 verse 2, Matthew 20 verse 28, Mark 9, 30 to 32, Isaiah 53. All of these, I just want you to see that individuals who hold the accident theory, they have what I would classify as a worthless faith. A faithless faith is no faith. Now, I could spend the time going into all the various words of the New Testament and Old Testament in Hebrew and Greek in relationship to the word faith. We've done that in the past, not doing that now. I'm trying to let you see something that only faith saves. For by grace you're saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any one should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So there's a faithless, worthless faith related to the accident theory. Let me give you another one. You don't hear this very much. There's what is known as the martyr theory. The martyr theory. Definition. This theory holds that Christ died as a martyr's death for the cause that he had embraced and promoted. He stood for something, and because of that stand, sealed it with his blood. Death like that of Polycarp, or John Rogers, or Bishop Latimer, or Ridley. Let me go from that quickly, from a definition, to what does the Bible say about the martyr theory? Hear what Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. When you go to John 10:17, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. Peter tried to take care of Jesus when Judas had come to betray him, and Jesus told Peter to put up the sword and then said, I could pray to my Father and immediately have present 12 legions of angels, 72,000. Jesus died on purpose. Oh, could I take the time to tell you that there are verses that tell us about how Jesus went to the cross and what he said when he was dying on the cross. We've been through those. And then there came a point of time when the Scripture says that he said, it is finished. He did not say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. The plan of redemption is finished. He's alive when he said that. The plan of redemption is finished. He's alive. And then the Scripture says, he ek pneuma. He breathed out. And he didn't in pneuma. He didn't breathe in. In other words, there came a point of time in the providence of God and the plan of God set up in the eternal ages past by the members of the Godhead that there would come a point of time in history when Jesus Christ would fulfill his purpose by being the God-man on the earth, and then he would breathe out on purpose, deliberately, and not breathe back in. I lay down my life. I give my life. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. The cross, I'm sure you know, involved physical pain. But if that is all people see about what happened on the cross, it is a very limited view of atonement. The soul of Christ was filled with anguish, no doubt about that. He bore the weight of the sins of the world, no doubt about that. The first Adam disobeyed and died spiritually. The second Adam obeyed and provided spiritual life for every person who would believe. That does away with all those crazy concepts in relationship to the martyr theory. Let me give you one other quickly, the moral influence theory. What's the definition of that? This theory views Christ's death as an example which exerts an influence and secures moral improvement. That's the concept. The redemptive work is accomplished through his example, they say. This view says that the example of his sufferings ought to soften human hearts and help a person reform, repent, and be better. So God grants pardon and forgiveness on the basis of simple repentance and reformation. In other words, it's a moral influence concept. What's the biblical answer to that? He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36 says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I'd like to give you in these closing moments some statements. I want you to see that when Jesus Christ died, it was a predetermined plan. Write down, please, predetermined plan. I want you to see, secondly, that it was a voluntary plan, by free choice, not compulsion. He died under the contract of his own will. He was not forced. He was not coerced. He was not compelled. He died on the cross willingly for your sins and for mine. We must have faith in that kind of a willingness. Thirdly, vicarious. What does that mean? Jesus did not die for his own sins. He was sinless, pure, the Son of God. The Scripture says, he who knew no sin became sin for us. For Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Number four, it was sacrificial. It was an offering for sin. Number five, it was substitutionary. What does that mean? That means that he bore in his own body our sins on the tree. It was propitiatory, another word that you need to write, which means covering, satisfaction. All these great, magnificent words that describe what's the result of this kind of faith. I'm sure that you're able to see that there are many things that I would like to present, but I can tell you quickly that there's deliverance from the bondage of sin. There's deliverance from the bondage of sin. Faith, only faith saves, and it's deliverance from the bondage of sin. There is a removal of the barrier between God and man. There's reconciliation that is made available. I've never said that everyone would be reconciled, but I've said it over and over again that everyone is reconcilable. In other words, there's the potential of reconciliation for any individual. God does not force, coerce, or push anyone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It's faith. The word pistis is the word which is translated faith. Pistuo is the word that's translated believe. What is faith? It's actually believing. I believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You'll tarry for just a few moments after the closing prayer. Please, may we bow for a moment of prayer. These last moments are designed for you who've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. You could do that now if you would trust Him. The Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have faith, trust, confidence in the only one who can save you. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Himself who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I'm sure that you know that your greatest need is to know Jesus Christ personally. And you can trust Him if you've never done that. He will save you. He will save you now. But as many as received Him, that's Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. You could do that now. Father, thank You so much for Your grace and Your blessings. We ask that You'll be with those who hear this message by way of the internet, those especially who have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, that they will do it even now. And we thank You for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.